or emotional. And there are so many passages that I'm going to be alluding to that I thought perhaps this would be the most appropriate to begin with. Psalm 119, verse 129. Your statutes are wonderful, therefore I obey them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant, longing for your commands. Turn to me and have mercy on me, as you always do to those who love your name. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Redeem me from the oppression of men, that I may obey your precepts. Make your face shine upon your servant, and teach me your decrees. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Preaching the word, cerebral or emotional. The charge is often brought against evangelists that their preaching is too emotional. Some of them are distinctly thin on content and major instead on plucking the heartstrings. They tell sentimental stories, aiming for conversions via the emotions of their audience. We've all heard that kind of preaching. It can be very well done. People are moved, sometimes to tears. But at the end of the day, when one actually analyzes the message, it has been almost without biblical content. I recall hearing a well-known preacher from America, not an American, a European who migrated to America, making a very considerable impact on a large audience. Many ministers were present, and most of those I spoke to after the gathering were completely dazzled and, I might say, taken in by the hour-long address. But I was very grieved because although he'd spoken for an hour, he'd actually said very little. And even what he'd said, I found myself disagreeing with profoundly. At first, I was upset with myself for thinking and reacting that way, until I spoke to a man whose judgment I regarded very highly, and I was comforted that his reactions were exactly the same as my own. Emotional preaching. On the other hand, Reformed theologians are often accused of being too cerebral. In his article on New Age, in the first issue of the Rutherford Journal, John Drain states that Reformed theologians, quote, have most easily worn the rationalist label. One young man from my previous congregation, who's been caught up into the Toronto blessing, wrote to tell me about his experience and informed me that the Holy Spirit was mounting an assault on our reason. He'd been thrown to the ground by the Spirit, he claimed, because he'd been too cerebral in his approach to faith. He'd lost touch with spirituality, and that was why, against all reasonable explanation, he'd experienced the phenomenon of uncontrollable laughter, and why others had experienced the phenomenon of accompanying animal noises. Now, I'm not saying that all adherents to the Toronto movement would endorse his comments, but that was how it had been explained to him, a deliberate assault by the Holy Spirit on his reason. Knowing the young man very well, I don't for one moment think he dreamed that explanation up for himself. Well, is it true that Reformed preachers generally are too intellectual? Is our approach to faith and to that preaching which is God's appointed instrument through which the Holy Spirit brings people to faith, too cerebral? Do we emphasize the place of the mind too much? Ought we to work far more on our hearers' emotions? Ought we to reach their wills via their emotions and be content to bypass their brains? This question is not simply an academic one, it's actually a pressing contemporary issue. The problem is at least twofold. First, in general, people, I think, use their brains less and less today. Technology provides instant knowledge. We're no longer encouraged to think for ourselves. The television advertisements, to say nothing of the content of many programs, assume that people don't want to think. while stonemasons, road menders, carpenters, crofters of Scotland could hold their own 100, 150, 200 years ago in profound philosophical debate, often at second year university level, Joe Public today doesn't even know what philosophy is. Many in our congregations have a reading age of about 8 years. I recall the numbed sense of disbelief with which I discovered as a young minister that certain of my elders who were professional men, bank managers, head teachers, businessmen, couldn't actually think. As I came to know them in their homes, got to know them, visiting, working with them, I found their staple reading matter was the Sunday Post. Take them away from their professional expertise and invite them to explore a new area of thinking, and my awful discovery was that their brains had atrophied. The banker could only function at his desk. Away from his desk, he'd become an intellectual mouse. But there's a second reason why this matter of the rational element in our preaching is a contemporary issue demanding our attention. While most, if not all, Scottish homes used to have a Bible, most nowadays don't even have a book. The shelves are lined with video tapes of films which, rather than expanding the mind, debase and defile it. That being so, most of those in Scottish churches today, and I'm speaking about non-evangelical churches, listen to our preaching from a starting point of almost complete ignorance. Some elders in the church have views strongly held which are not merely sub-Christian, but are even anti-Christian. We can no longer assume a basic understanding of Scripture and the Christian faith, and many young ministers begin in congregations where the faith sincerely held is no longer Christian faith. Little wonder, then, that so many preachers abandon the great endeavor to bring people to faith by addressing their minds. They've taken a route out through the back door and have said, in effect, we can't beat them, so we'll just have to join them. Many sermons have become banal in the extreme, a few short stories and the sort of explanation which pretends the text contains no theology at all. We can see why they preach as they do. My question is, therefore, where ought we to be in this final decade of the century in this whole area of mind and emotions? Have we been too cerebral? Have we neglected the emotional appeal? Do we need a change of direction? I have three propositions to put to you today. They're all concerned either directly or indirectly with preaching. And I bring them to you in the conviction that preaching, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who works in response to believing prayer, is the single most important activity any minister of Christ is ever called upon to do. Not that our other work isn't important, but it is by the foolishness of preaching that God has ordained men and women will be saved. Proposition one. Emotional excitement is to be avoided as far as possible. Now, I don't want to comment at all this afternoon on the Toronto Blessing Movement, which recently has come to Scotland. Apart from making this one observation, it's not difficult to fill a church or even a stadium if emotional excitement is laid on. Now, that is not to say that everyone who has espoused the Toronto movement is motivated by emotionalism. I'm not saying that. But it is to assert that wherever one finds physical phenomena being manifested, crowds will flock. We have only to turn to the Gospels to see that. Peoples in the Lord's day were no different to people today. And certain miraculous phenomena accompanied the Lord's ministry, as we know. And the effect of these physical phenomena, healings, casting out of demons, demonic activity, which I'm sure was at an all-time high during the Lord's ministry as the devil sought to oppose his work and mounted a campaign against him, all these things created a huge stir with people flocking from miles around. And what was the Lord's response to this excitement? even a cursory reading of the Gospels tells us that he did everything in his power to avoid it. He saw it as a major obstacle to his real ministry of preaching. No crowd bent on witnessing the miraculous or supernatural activity wants to listen seriously. They want to spectate. So when those whom the Lord healed and whom he sternly commanded to say nothing about their healing to anyone, when they disobeyed and broadcast their good news, he could no longer openly enter the towns, but had to hide away in the remoter areas. Earlier in Mark chapter 1 than that particular incident of the healing of the leper, Simon Peter, you remember, went out to look for the Lord because apparently he disappeared and the crowds wanted him after the evening of healing in Capernaum. So we read in Mark 1:36, Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let's go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." I would be the first to say that Billy Graham has been mightily used of God in our generation. I know personally many, many Christian people who came to faith through his preaching. When I was studying at London Bible College in the late 1950s, an extraordinarily high proportion of students there preparing for ministry and missionary work had been converted at Haringey in 1954. But nonetheless, the power of the inevitable emotionalism of his crusade-type gatherings must not be ignored. The result of that can be seen in the strange reasons that people invariably give for responding to the invitation to come forward, so much so that the Graham organization has long since stopped calling those who come forward converts, preferring rather to call them inquirers. My first proposition, then, is that emotional excitement is to be avoided as far as humanly possible. I believe with all my heart that there is a huge difference between emotional excitement and the presence of the Holy Spirit. As Ian Murray told us last January, the effect of the Spirit's presence has always been, in the first instance, silence. A silence that can be felt. A silence in the presence of Almighty God, in which mere mortals find they must put their hands over their mouths. The presence of the Holy Spirit is awesome. In my limited experience, and I believe I have known his special presence in some small way on certain memorable occasions, which I shall never forget as long as I live, in my limited experience, when the Spirit comes in power, one yearns to bow low, to hide one's face, and the tears, silent tears, cannot be kept back. The only possible initial response is to surrender oneself to God with a totality that reaches into every compartment, every nook and cranny of one's innermost soul. I can't think of a word to describe one's emotions in the presence of God less appropriate than excitement. Adoration, yes. Excitement, no. And yet, in so many churches today, and especially in youth services, the aim seems too often to be to excite. There's not worse preparation for the preaching of the Word of God than excitement through what has passed for worship. I recall speaking a few years ago in Northern Ireland at the youth evening of the Worldwide Missionary Convention, which was held in my former church building. There would have been about 900 to 1,000 young people gathered. That's not uncommon in the province. And a musical group had been brought in, Manifest, they were called, to lead what they called the worship. Now, that large gathering had had well over an hour of singing. I should say that this particular group were really very spiritual young people, very well-intentioned. There was no shortage of earnest prayer in their 70-minute presentation. They'd whispered into microphones and done their very best to prepare the audience for the word, but all to no avail. Because when I stood to speak, few wanted to listen. They had been intoxicated by drums and beat and the kind of singing that had excited them emotionally. And I found that before I could get through to them, I had to take some 5 to 10 minutes to rebuke them. Or at least to rebuke the spirit that was abroad in the whole gathering. It was very real. And I'm afraid I was very pointed and had to apply many strokes of the chastening rod to drive out the wrong spirit and to prepare those young people to listen to the word of God. And I might say that's by no means the only occasion when I've had that experience, I can assure you. We need discernment, therefore, to know the difference between the presence of God and mere emotional excitement. Sometimes I know the two can overlap as the Spirit works in spite of those leading the worship. But mostly the Spirit absents himself from the spirit of excitement for reasons which I hope we shall see. Worship is not making a jolly, loud noise or singing our heads off. Worship is nothing to do with that. Worship is the surrender of our wills to God, to serve him all our days as his slaves. The third temptation of our Lord should teach us that. When the devil asked the Lord to bow down and worship, he wasn't asking Jesus for a song. He was asking for our Lord's surrender to him, for capitulation, for allegiance, for the pledge of his will over to the devil's will. And that actually is worship. Capitulation, allegiance. Singing is actually almost incidental to worship. Worship, you must know, lies at the heart of the Ten Commandments. The first and the second commandments are built around true worship of God and prohibition of false worship. And I don't think the Decalogue has very much to do with singing, far less emotional excitement. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that, in the final analysis, is worship. Now, I haven't strayed from my point. Modern, happy, clappy singing can very subtly cross the line into emotional excitement, and when it does, you might as well close your Bible and put your sermon in your pocket, because no one really wants to hear the preaching of the Word of God when the mood has been stirred up like that. Proposition 2. Preaching is addressed to people's minds. Now, one only has to take a Bible in one's hand and turn the pages over from Genesis to Revelation to see that God is addressing himself to men and women first and foremost through our minds. But let's focus on this more particularly. Let's have just a cursory glance at some of the preaching and the Acts of the Apostles to see this demonstrated for us. Take Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. I'm sure you're familiar with it. What is the methodology inherent in his preaching? He does three things. First, he speaks to them about what they already know and believe. He takes the passage from Joel 2, and then quotations from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. He's beginning with what is known and believed in the mind. Second, he speaks of events of which they are fully aware, namely the recent crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. And he ties in these recent events along with the phenomena of Pentecost itself to the Old Testament scriptures. And he shows how these events, the ministry, the death and resurrection of the Lord, along with the outpouring of the Spirit and the manifestations that go with it, fulfill the scriptures which his hearers already know and believe. And third, he calls them to repentance and faith in Christ. Now we know that in Acts 2 we only have the merest skeleton outline of Peter's preaching. We know that because Luke tells us so. He says in verse 40, with many other words he warned them and pleaded with them. But before Peter came to what your homiletics teacher might call his application, he explained and expounded the scriptures the people knew in the light of facts of which they were fully aware. And that tends to be the Acts pattern of preaching in Jerusalem and in the synagogues. We might call it the fulfillment pattern, because it's based on the Old Testament scriptures. Its methodology is to demonstrate that the events of the Lord's life, together with the growth of his church, can be explained and understood in the light of the Old Testament. We get it again in chapter 3 in the sermon preached after the healing of the lame man. Verse 18, this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through all the prophets, saying that Christ would suffer. Verse 24, indeed all the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. But you must see that it's primarily an appeal to the mind. The apostles and Stephen in their preaching are beginning with what is known and believed, and they are explaining those scriptures as being fulfilled in the Lord's death and resurrection. And Luke summarizes for us the apostolic synagogue preaching in chapter 17, verses 2 and 4. As his custom was, Paul went to the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Now, you will have noticed that I've spoken of the apostles' synagogue and Jerusalem preaching to audiences that were familiar with the Old Testament. The same method was used with Cornelius and with the Ethiopian, because they too were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. But what about preaching to Gentile audiences who were not familiar with scripture? And we have to go for an example of how Paul tackled that kind of situation to his Areopagitica in Athens. Now, there have been many studies done of this sermon in Acts 17, and we haven't time to look at them this afternoon. Suffice it to say that I believe it's been satisfactorily demonstrated that Paul's approach remains essentially an appeal to the minds of the Athenians, and that Luke records for us a model of preaching which is addressed to an audience without any prior knowledge of the Lord God, an approach which brilliantly crosses the cultural gap and builds the necessary bridge over which Paul will then cross to bring the full Christian gospel. Move on just to contemplate for a moment the anguish through which Saul of Tarsus had to pass during the 3 days of his blindness after he'd encountered the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. We tend to emphasize that encounter and to talk and think as if that was Paul's conversion. But try and get into his mind and follow his thinking as he prayed alone for those 3 days. His assumptions had been, first, that Jesus was a criminal who had been cursed, excommunicated by his crucifixion. Second, that Christians were a bunch of deluded heretics who needed annihilating. And he was genuinely serving God in vigorously seeking to do just that. And third, that he himself was attaining righteousness, acceptance with God, through strict observance of the law. Now try to understand the massive shift in the thinking of Saul of Tarsus. His anguish to discover that this cursed Nazarene, who'd been cut off from the people of God and even from God himself, by hanging on the tree, this Jesus was actually Lord. His mind was grappling with scriptures he knew so well. The Holy Spirit was leading him into a new understanding of Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, Jeremiah 31, as well as of the whole Levitical system. And these Christians, what of them? Followers of the way. They must be right. In persecuting them, he'd been persecuting their Lord. And what of the law in which he was so deeply schooled and to which he was both intellectually and emotionally bound? All along it had been a schoolmaster to lead him to the Christ, and he'd never realized it. Righteousness was not by the law at all, it was through faith in the risen Savior. Paul had to square all of what he knew of the Old Testament, and who would deny that his knowledge and grasp of the Old Testament was magisterial, with the fact of the risen Jesus who'd revealed himself to him as Lord. Now, I don't want for one moment to detract in any way from the mystery of regeneration. It would be foolish and even dishonest to deny that Paul's mind grappled with theology in the most remarkable way. His mind was enlightened by the Holy Spirit, so that his past strict religious life became like dung, dross, refuse. What a conversion. My conclusion is that preaching is addressed to people's minds. Now, I recently came across just a short paragraph in Kittel's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament in the article on Caruso, I Preach. And in that paragraph, the point was made that in the New Testament, there are over 30 synonyms used for Caruso. And I took time to look up each word and discovered the writer had actually omitted at least two. Here are a few of the New Testament words used of preaching. Now, I'll not give you the Greek words. I've actually typed them all out with two or three verses each. And they're in my room, but I'll leave them on the bookstall there if you're interested. The first is the word speak, mean tell. The Lord in Matthew 5, 9 times, you have heard it was said, but I say unto you. That's one word. Another word is talk, say. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. Another word meaning to utter forth or to speak out. Acts 2:14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Another word meaning commune, converse. Paul, when he conversed all night and Eutychus, you remember, fell out of the window, fell asleep. Then he went upstairs again, broke bread and ate, and after talking, conversing, communing, until daylight, he left. Another word meaning to relate. The Lord said to the demoniac who'd been healed, return home and tell, narrate, how much God has done for you. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell, to narrate, about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Another word meaning to interpret or expound. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, he has explained, interpreted, made him known, the NIV translates. Another word, to reason. As his custom was, we've just read it, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue. Another word meaning to explain. That's the word used of the Emmaus Road of the Lord, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them. Another word meaning make known. The angels made known to the shepherds. The Lord says in his high priestly prayer, I have made you, Father, known to them and will continue to make you known. Another meaning report, announce. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news and she told them. Another word meaning to explain. The woman of Samaria, I know that Messiah is coming and he will explain everything to us. Another word meaning to announce from one place to another. Jesus said, go back and report to John in prison what you have seen and heard. Another word meaning to announce through all the world. Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Another one meaning to announce publicly that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Another word meaning to announce, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. And then, of course, euangelizomai, bring good news. The good news is preached to the poor, so often used. Another word meaning speak boldly, for which I am an ambassador in chains, pray that I may declare it fearlessly or boldly as I should. Another word meaning to bear witness, to testify. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light. He came to witness to the light. Another word meaning to call solemnly to witness. It's used in 1 Peter 5:12. Another to give solemn evidence, to warn. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourself from this corrupt generation. Another word meaning to urge, to seek, to persuade. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Another word meaning to confess. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. Another word meaning to cry aloud. On the last greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Another one meaning declare the will of God. Another one meaning teach, didasco. Another one meaning to hand down, for what I received I passed on to you of first importance, that Christ died for our sins. Another one meaning to warn, to admonish, to instruct. Be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning you night and day. We proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Another one meaning to define or to cut according to rule, correctly handling the word of life. Another one meaning to strengthen. Another one meaning to exhort. Another one meaning to plead. Strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. Another one meaning to expose error, to correct, to reprove, rebuke. A final one to censure, to chide. Now, I want us to get a full orbed picture of New Testament preaching. What are we doing when we stand to preach? Think of some of your sermons in the past months. What did you do? Did you expound doctrine? Well, I hope you did. But if you did, what percentage of your sermon was doctrinal exposition? That's all very well, but consider some of these New Testament words. To speak out, to converse with, to narrate, to interpret, to explain, to reason, to make known, to unfold, to announce, to declare, to bring good news, to speak boldly, to call to witness, to give solemn evidence, to urge, to persuade, to confess, to cry aloud, to teach, to pass on, to warn, to admonish, to define, to strengthen, to comfort, to exhort, to reprove, rebuke, instruct, chide. All good New Testament words for preaching. And I find the versatility and the broadness of the New Testament's portrayal of preaching very challenging. And I suspect that much of my preaching for the past 34 years has been far too narrow in its scope. But I return to my second proposition that preaching must be addressed essentially and primarily to the mind. We must be careful not to think that preaching addressed to the mind has anything to do with a congregation's IQ. The understanding comes from the Holy Spirit. We all know brilliant minds which cannot grasp the simplicity of the statement, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And yet we know simple, uneducated folk with very little intellectual apparatus who would be hard put to ever to get a C grade in O-level maths or English, but who understands Romans 8 with a clarity and a delight which is astonishing. Now, in that regard, contrast the meaning, for example, of two words in our list, teach and instruct. Is the distinction between teaching and instruction the distinction between the theoretical and the practical? The clinical instructor in the hospital works on the wards, helping the student nurses to put into practice the theory they've learned from the tutors in the classroom. Or the instructor on the mechanical engineering course takes the students to the workshop and helps them to strip down an engine and then put it together again. Instruction suggests to me a process which is very practical. And without the teaching element, it's almost certainly a waste of time, but combined with good teaching, instruction will form good, solid Christian men and women. Nevertheless, teaching, the theory, and instruction, the practice, is still addressed to the understanding, the better understanding of what has been taught. So do we warn? Do we persuade? Do we reason? Do we expose error? Do we chide? Do we exhort? Do we strengthen? Do we declare? Do we bring good news? Oh, for good news in our pulpits. We have some very depressive characters in Scottish pulpits who have no good news to tell. Their sermons are 99% bad news. Yes, preach the sinfulness of sin and the cross and death to self, but never preach any of that without the joy and glory and life and love and assurance of our blessed Redeemer. Do we define rightly dividing the word of truth? Do we converse, create a mental dialogue with our people? Preaching, you see, dies when it becomes a monologue. If our preaching is a monologue without feedback, without an ongoing exchange of heart and soul between preachers and hearers, then it has become sterile, and the potential fruit of righteousness will never form or mature, but will wither on the stalks. Do we explain and interpret? Do we make known? Do we declare the truth of God? Do we address people? These are all words I'm using that the New Testament used. Yes, address real people. So much preaching is to the middle distance. We fire our salvos, but into the air. I know that King Harold was killed at the Battle of Hastings by an arrow shot into the air, but many of us send shells which explode harmlessly in some place in the church when no one's sitting. We need Sunday by Sunday direct hits, not near misses. We need to address people. Way back in 1959, when I was studying divinity, a tape of James Phillips' 1958 Keswick address on Romans 12, verse 1 came into my hands, and that address had a profound effect on my own life and subsequent ministry. And Mr. Phillip published the script of that Keswick sermon in the December issue of his Record. His written script, I discovered, was rather compressed compared with the tape of the actual sermon. But here's what the script says. I quote, "The order is always exposition before exhortation, indicatives before imperatives." If I remember correctly, and it's 35 years since I heard the tape, what Jim actually said was something like this. Paul in Romans has been expounding great and mighty doctrines of grace. And now in chapter 12 we have this word, therefore. The order in Scripture is always the same. First exposition, then exhortation. First come the divine indicatives, what God has done for us. Then the divine imperatives, what God demands of us. And I would say that for 34 years my preaching has been based on that paragraph. First exposition, then exhortation. Because in my Bible the argument is from mind to will. The exhortation is always down to earth, massively relevant, anchored in the real world of work and home and living and growing old and dying. The Bible is earthed in the real world of service and temptation and the world's allurements and Satan's stratagems and accusations and grace by which to live. Must be to the mind. And proposition 3, truly godly emotions spring from an ever greater understanding of the truth of God. Can I say that again? Truly godly emotions spring from an ever greater understanding of the truth of God. About 2 weeks ago, I embarked on a reading of the Psalms looking for evidence of emotions. And what did I find? As W.P. Nicholson used to say, boys are days. Boys are days. Did I find emotion? Let me share with you just a little of my discoveries. Here's a small selection of emotion which leapt out at me from the Psalms as I skimmed through them. Guilt. Psalm 32:5, "Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord." He's been speaking about God's hand being heavy upon him, his strength being sapped as in the heat of summer, his bones wasting away through groaning all day long. fear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow his precepts have good understanding. To him belongs eternal praise. Confidence. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in this will I be confident. Psalm 91, 1. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Jealousy for God's glory. We read it from Psalm 119. My zeal wears me out. Why? For my enemies ignore your words. Joy, direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Sorrow, streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. Pleasure, you have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Appreciation of beauty, your statutes stand firm, holiness adorns your house. For endless days, O Lord, desire, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. What do we find? We find that invariably godly emotion, and our Bibles are packed with godly emotion arises from an understanding of the will and the purposes and the goodness and the love and the holiness of God. With a greater knowledge of God comes deeper emotional experience. The shallower the understanding, the thinner the emotion. The greater the understanding, the deeper the emotion. Guilt is at its most intense when the knowledge of God's laws and character are most clearly understood. Fear and holy awe of God are greatly heightened as knowledge of God is increased. Confidence and assurance grow strong when understanding of covenant mercy is clearer. Joy reaches its zenith when the grace of a good and loving God is grasped. Not only the Psalms which tell this story, our whole Bibles tell the same story. As we live in an apostate age in which much of our society has become quite pagan, those who minister in pulpits without an evangelical tradition cannot assume their congregations know the Scriptures. They must begin, therefore, teaching the Word of God with a view to bringing understanding of the character, the ways, the laws, the holiness, the love of God. They need to use the full scope of biblical presentation. Talking, telling, narrating, teaching, instructing, conversing, defending, persuading, comforting, encouraging, warning, admonishing, chiding, reproving, pleading, commanding, declaring, declaiming, defining. If our own knowledge of preaching as it is portrayed for us in Scripture increases, then I think our style of preaching will be expanded and will grow and will perhaps begin to include elements and aspects which we never utilized before. But what we will be doing will be addressing ourselves in many different ways to the minds of our hearers. Perhaps a reference to music will illustrate. Think of the many moods in a fine piece of music. Those listening can be carried to great heights and then taken down to solemn depths, then swept away into some romantic dream and then taken on tiptoe into some mysterious valley. A much more crude illustration and probably more in keeping with my own character is that of a fighter in the ring. He'll vary his punches. He'll box defensively. He'll move about lightly, drawing his opponent cunningly into an unguarded moment when, unexpectedly, he'll land an uppercut that sends the other reeling. And then he'll draw back, keeping his own guard, and once again he'll lure his opponent into a moment of hesitation when a straight left will again send his opponent reeling, and this time he'll follow it up with another and another until he gets a knockout, or the towel is thrown in. Conversion. We have to go for that knockout. We have to box for it with all the skill and patience that God can inspire in us, waiting for the opportunity the Holy Spirit will give, perhaps not until the 9th or the 10th round. And after a long, exhausting fight that has sapped our strength and demanded more than we thought we could ever give, such is our address to the minds and consciences of men and women. The second lesson regards the singing, the hymns we choose. Now I know that Mr. Still gave us a very comprehensive address on music and the words last year, but I want to add a postscript which was implicit in what he said, if not explicit. It is that any hymn or song we choose must have biblical content. It must have solid, sound theology embedded within it. As well as objections to many hymns on the grounds of dreadful melodies, unsingable and doggerel poetry, there is this vital criterion of content. Singing is a crucial pathway to people's minds. As well as providing an opportunity for adoration, singing should be part of a grand campaign of enlightenment. Go back for a moment to my earlier comments about the emotional singing. I have no problem with a certain kind of emotional singing. My problem is when people sing their heads off and bypass their minds in doing so. Spiritual singing, which will certainly be emotional, how could it not be when God has created us emotional beings? Spiritual singing will be singing with understanding, words that express the mighty doctrines of grace. Now, and here is the point. If you want better singing in your congregation, go for their minds. Because the greater our appreciation of our salvation in God, the loftier will be our praises of Him. Flat, dull, lifeless singing almost always points to a congregation untaught in the Scripture. The key to praise lies through the mind. Please don't allow your congregations or even ask them to sing pap and slush. I've been in gatherings where grown adults, educated people, have been expected not only to sing words which could have been written by McGonagall, and music was so bad that it made me wince, but also words which were vacuous, banal, and often such bad theology as to be misleading, if not altogether false. And because the item being sung has been introduced by some platitudinous rubbish, people felt obliged to join in, though they felt somehow this was little more than sentimentality. I suspect that some of the modern songwriters are undermining true Christian piety, on the one hand, and implanting seriously false ideas about grace and sanctification and Christian living on the other hand. So when you choose hymns for your services, please put them through the three sieves: the poetry, the music, and above all, the content. Remember, Paul said, "In understanding, be men." And the final lesson, in a word, is that true preaching must be theology on fire. If there's one thing that the Church of God needs today, it's theology on fire. I've said before, and I say it again, that if you want to empty your church, just preach pure theology. Did Paul ever preach cerebral theology? I don't think so. His theology was always ablaze with passion. Love for God. Lift biblical truth into 1995. We must do that. We must instruct. We must show the relevance of what Amos said 800 years before Christ for the people of God 2,000 years after Christ. We must do that. But we must preach with emotion. Preach with fire, fire that warms, fire whose flames bring corpses from the cold, stiff, lifeless state of their deadness to stir and know the power of the Holy Spirit beginning to flow in their veins. Fire whose flames cast light into the darkest places. Oh, preach with fire. Don't climb those pulpit steps unless and until the fire of God burns in your souls. For as we bring it into holy union, our theology and the fire of holy emotion, the words we speak will cut to the heart and will reach consciences and wills of those listening. One final thought. Many of our people, not all, but many of our people are longing for us to speak to them like that. They're crying out for a word that will address their minds and will tell them about their temptations, their worries, their battles, their sorrows, their joys, their daily work, their families, their husbands, their wives, their children, their homes, their neighbors, their money. And just how of all of that comes under the mighty grace and power of God. So preach with fire, the fire of God in your bones, in your hearts, and on your mouths. And may the Holy Spirit honor and authenticate His written and incarnate word in our land more and more. Amen.